Taking the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God this evening, please turn to Acts chapter 3. And once again, I'd like to read in your hearing verses 17 to verse 26. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And that is going to be tonight's message. What is being referred to as the times of refreshing? And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, which means that Moses was a picture or a type of Christ. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever ye heard, and all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, referring to Christ, shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold, notice, of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Notice in verses 25 reference to thy seed. That's a reference solely to Christ. Not to God's people, not the nation of Israel, not to the church. That through Abraham will come one individual who will bless, notice, all the kindreds of the earth. So even there you see a prophecy anticipating both Jew and Gentile would eventually be the recipients of God's blessing through the Messiah. Unto you first, remember, to the Jew first, then to the Greek, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. Well, how? How was God going to bless Israel? Giving them the promised land with a rebuilt temple and ruling and reigning for 1,000 years with all the Gentiles in subjection to the nation of Israel, as some contend? No. And turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That's the blessing. Not some piece of real estate there in the Middle East. It is their spiritual inheritance that is in mind. Well, beloved, last week we considered our first question touching the subject. All the prophets proclaimed or foretold these things. If you look there, if you look in verse 24, this is the crux of where we've been spending some time. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. The question being, what days did all the Old Testament prophets proclaim? What specific days did the Old Testament writers focus their attention on? And I stated last week that this question can be answered by considering three elements of time periods. Three elements of time, or three periods of time. One referring to the past, which we dealt with last week. Today we shall see the ongoing phase, or the present phase, that we see unfolding in the book of Acts, and even continues to this day. And then finally, a future or the culmination of all things at the end of time. We saw that the Old Testament writings contained or foretold the person and the work of the coming Messiah, who was to bring redemption and salvation, while at the same time vanquishing our enemies and those who hated us. And I made application last week that the enemies and those who hate us that came from the mouth of the prophet Zacharias, though he was a priest, yet he was prophesying when the Spirit of God filled him. The enemy of our souls, my dear friend, is Satan. And the other enemies that hate us, the other adversaries that try to say, bring us down or cause us to stumble and fall, are our own sins. Jealousy, hatred, envy, murmuring, strife. My dear friends, those are the enemies of the soul. That's the adversary that desires to make us stumble and to fall. Well, beloved, in salvation, as we've seen in the book of Romans, in salvation, when a person is truly saved, the power and the dominion of sin is broken. And the sinner is translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Therefore, he or she experiences a conversion. They experience a transformation whereby these former enemies no longer should have the dominion over the professing believer. So once again, we're not talking about real estate in the Middle East. We're not talking about Antichrist, false prophets. We're not talking about 7 years of great tribulation that's still yet to come. These are spiritual realities, my dear friend, that are contemporary with us that we have to live and deal with on a day-by-day basis. We stated further that the coming of the Messiah and his work could easily be divided into two categories or two heads, did we not? And even Peter brings those out. And we saw some verses last week that I purposely gave you that shows us that the coming Messiah, his work would fall under two main categories. His sufferings, which began at his incarnation through his passion. And his glory, which started at the resurrection and the ultimate ascension to the Father's right hand. So my dear friends, when it comes to Jesus Christ being portrayed in the Old Testament, it is simply boiled down to two major heads. The coming of the Messiah in his passion, and then subsequent to his passion, his entrance into glory. Well, beloved, when the prophets wrote of those days, meaning his sufferings, followed by his glory, we said that it was all future to those who first proclaimed it. When Isaiah and Ezekiel, when Samuel, when Micah, Hosea, Zephaniah, Jonah, when they wrote, and when they wrote of the things that Peter is now saying is finally fulfilled, to those writers it was still future. But to Peter and the apostles and to the early church at Jerusalem, and to Peter's audience in Acts 3, it has now become their what? Their past. All was fulfilled. And all came to pass as foretold. Hold your place in Acts 3, and let's turn to Joshua 21. Let me show you another case where certain things were said that were fulfilled. I think we've seen these before, but since we're dealing with the subject of things that were once foretold, now becoming fulfilled, consider Joshua chapter 21. Verses 43 to 45. This is a very interesting passage. Because if Israel is still supposed to cash in on some physical real estate there in the Middle East, then we have a problem. We have a problem. Because in Joshua 21, consider what's being told in verses 43 to 45. Joshua 21. 43 to 45. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give unto their fathers. And they, Israel, possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he swore unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Now, beloved, please look at verse 45. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. You may want to underline this. All came to pass. Now, according to this verse, all of the real estate, all that land that was promised to Father Abraham there in chapters from beginning with chapter 12 of the book of Genesis and following, all of that real estate, according to the book of Joshua, had been attained. The only problem was, my dear friends, their remaining in the land was conditioned upon their responses to Jehovah. It was not an unconditional, carte blanche, open check that they were going to remain in the land forever, even if they sinned against the Lord and committed such things as spiritual harlotry, which they did. Their continuance in the land was predicated upon their obedience and their faithfulness to God. But according to Joshua, according to your Bible, everything that was promised to Father Abraham in relationship to the land had come to pass. Now take this and go to 1 Kings chapter 4. And as I've been studying this concept, this prophecy issue, the bottom line is this: who do we believe? Do I believe the writers of prophetical books? Do I trust my newspaper in order to understand my Bible? Because if something is fulfilled in the newspaper, then I run to the book of Revelation to somehow find where it was foretold? Or do I trust the scriptures? And that's the bottom line. Whose authority do we submit to? Do I submit to some prophecy book writer just to enhance his sales? Or do I trust what my Bible tells me? Look at 1 Kings 4. And just look at verses 20 and 21. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms, from the river unto the land of the Philistines, unto the border of Egypt. And they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. I believe the kingdoms from the river, I think the word the river refers to Tigris, Euphrates region. Here, verse 21 gives you basically the basic outline of all the real estate that Abraham's seed would eventually inherit. And the Bible says in verses 20, did not God promise Abraham that his descendants would be as the stars of heaven and as the sand upon the beach, innumerable? What does verse 20 tell you? Verse 20 tells you that by the time you come to Solomon's reign, it was fulfilled. Those promises came to pass. So with that in mind, please turn back to Acts chapter 3. I just submit those two verses as examples of how you are to treat the scriptures. When the Bible says that something has come to pass, I think we can basically rest assured that God means what he says. Now let's consider the next timepiece. Look now at Acts chapter 3. Consider verses 17 to 19. I'm going to reread that again. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it. Did what? Well, they crucified or they murdered Christ, as also did your rulers. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he had so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Well, beloved, in light of Messiah's coming, in light of his ministry that was witnessed by Peter's audience, in light of Christ's passion, in light or in reference to his burial, in reference and in light to his resurrection and his exaltation to the Father's right hand, Peter applies these gospel New Testament realities because they were past, by commanding his audience, who were the betrayers and the murderers of the Holy One, verse 14, and the Prince of Life, verse 15, he commands them to repent and be converted in order to have their sins blotted out. Do you see the point here? Because Messiah has come, and because he has risen, and because he has been exalted at the Father's right hand, and when Peter makes his point in respects to the Old Testament prophecies And Peter says, all these things have now come to pass. It's no longer future for us. It is now our past. He takes all of that truth and he aims it to his audience and says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Well, beloved, what sins? What sins specifically was this audience to repent of? Listen to this. The sin of denying their own Messiah. The fact that the prophet to whom Moses foretold who would come and reveal the Father's word has come. They were to repent in respects to the fact that the one to whom they turned over to Pilate is not only the Messiah, not only the fulfillment of the prophet of whom Moses spoke, but this is the Messiah who is to bring salvation and redemption to us. Look at verses 26. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you. Who's the you? It's the audience. The audience of chapter 3. He's not talking directly to you and I, though there's application quite obvious. But that word you, Peter's speaking to his audience. Because Messiah has come, because the prophet of whom Moses foretold has come, because he was buried, because he rose, because he's been exalted, because of all these prophecies now becoming reality, you have to deal with the truth. And my dear friends, that's why people today do not like to have repentance pressed upon their conscience. Repentance demands that we come face to face with the obvious truth of God's word in respects to ourselves. Repentance implies that the sinner is to get very personal with his sins against God. And be honest, human nature does not like to have that degree of light cast upon it. Peter is forcing the issue with his audience. Just several weeks ago, you cried out for his blood. You turned him over to Peter. Matter of fact, you went so far as to request a criminal to be let loose in order for you to satisfy your hatred for this man. And Peter says, in the context of all of that, and remember, you fail to remember that while he's preaching all of this, the crippled man who was healed is having a hallelujah fit. There's the evidence that Jesus is alive because Jesus is the one that made this man whole. There's a living proof. There's a sign. There's a miracle. There's a physical evidence that Jesus is alive and well because this man is leaping and praising because of the risen Messiah whom you've killed. And Peter says, in light of that, repent. Change your mind. Change your thinking. Come to terms with the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was more than just a man. But he was the Messiah who you rejected. Beloved, is this not the current mission or the mandate of the Church of the Living God today? Is this not the Church's message? The church has a clear-cut message. Repent and be converted in order to have or to receive the forgiveness or the remission of your sins. Repentance and conversion are not simply Old Testament requirements, as some teach. But they are God's requirements to all men, especially in the context of those fulfilled days spoken of by the Old Testament prophets with regards to Christ's first coming, as the Lamb of God, and now the Savior of the world. Turn to Acts 17, please. We've seen this verse before, but we'll bring it into the picture in light of our context. Look at Acts chapter 17. Paul is preaching there at Mars Hill. The city is emaciated in idolatry. There's temples on every corner. When Paul gets there, his spirit is moved when he sees this rampant idolatry. And just in case the Athenians left out some particular god out there in space, they had a temple built to the unknown god, just in case they had forgotten one. And Paul takes that as a springboard, if you will, and launches off into a message or a sermon before the Athenian intelligentsia of his day. Well, look at verses 30 and 31. In reference to all of this idolatry. The times of this, notice, ignorance, God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why is there a shift? Under the old economy, my friends, and if you're going to be very faithful with your Bible, listen carefully. I think I mentioned this before. Under the old economy, you would have to agree, based on what we're given, the overwhelming majority of Gentile nations who were scattered across this globe lived and died in pagan ignorance, and they perished. Whether they were living in North America, Central America, Africa, whether they were running around there in Central Australia, or they were out there in Siberia somewhere, building an igloo, wherever. The only light that you find under the old economy was deposited in one nation. And beloved, if you're faithful with the Old Testament scriptures, you're going to come to the conclusion that even that nation was unfaithful. And when Elijah felt sorry for himself, when he was told by King Jezebel, this time tomorrow you're going to be a dead man, and he goes off and sulks, God has to remind the prophet, I have several thousand who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now, you get up and you get back to your work. You get back to your ministry. And God must nurture him and feed him with the ravens bringing him his food. And God has to basically re-energize this prophet to get back out there and to do his God-given ministry. Well, my dear friends, there was a time when God simply winked that entire Old Testament dispensation. But are you able to make the application now? Now in light of Messiah's coming, now in light that certain Old Testament prophecies have now been fulfilled in respects to the prophet of whom Moses said, and since the Messiah has come, he ministered, he preached, he taught, he demonstrated his power, he demonstrated his own divinity, he died, was buried, rose again, and is now exalted. What does Paul tell the Athenians? Now God commands men everywhere to repent. Why? Because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now get this. By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof God hath given assurance unto all men. What assurance has God given that a day of judgment is coming? So it's imperative that men repent and that he raised him from the dead. Paul brings it right back to the ministry of the Messiah, his passion, and his subsequent glorification and exaltation to the Father's right hand. Therefore, beginning in the days of John the Baptist, through the days of Jesus' ministry, and then being propelled by the Spirit's outpouring at Pentecost, the Church of Jesus Christ now has one mandate. Listen carefully. That mandate is not to go across the four seas or seven seas or to the four corners of the earth passing out lunch boxes and band-aids. That's fine within its proper place. The Church of Jesus Christ is not here to entertain people or to make people feel good. The Church of the Living God is not commissioned to make people feel happy about themselves. But the Church of Jesus Christ has one mandate. And that mandate is a three-point outline. Make disciples, baptize those converts, and then you are to educate or teach or train or instruct those who've made professions of faith to follow Christ in relationship to what Christ has told his church to do. And beloved, that is the only mission of the church. Everything else whether it's orphan work, whether it's medical missions, whether it's feeding the hungry, ministering to the poor, those are subservient. They are never to take the place of the primary mission and the primary mandate of the Church of the Living God. And a careful reading of the book of Acts reveals the church simply working out that mandate. Would you be willing to agree? What do you find the early church doing there in Acts? Preaching the gospel, baptizing converts, establishing churches, lives are getting straightened out, men and women are getting saved, paganism, idolatry is falling by the wayside as the gospel begins to be spread across the Roman world. Until finally, before 70 AD, there are several verses in the Bible where even the adversaries of the faith must admit, in the early portions of Acts, the religious leaders must look at the apostles and say this, "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." And then in another place in the book of Acts, towards the end, another adversary tells Paul, "You have filled the world with this teaching." And that world was referring to the known Roman world that had no reference to North, Central, and South America. Put it within its context. But by the time 70 AD rolls around, my dear friends, the apostles were able to spread that gospel by foot and by mouth and by written letter. They were able to bring the gospel as far east as India, as far west as Spain, as far south as North Africa, and all the way to Britain and northern Germany before 70 AD rolled around. That was their mandate. That was their mission. So, I said all that to say this. Finally, on this second time element, please consider the words now found in verse 19. I'm going to try to explain what this phrase means by the scriptures. Verse 19 says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Watch this. "When the times," plural, "of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Well, beloved, the question must be begged. What is meant or what is implied when Peter brings up this second time element? He has just completed the first element about the Messiah. Now he enters, or he mentions, a second time phrase or a second element, the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Well, beloved, the opening scenes in Acts chapter 2, I believe, gives us the answer. And here it is. This is my understanding of what this phrase means, and I'll share the scriptures, and then you can search it out for yourself. I believe in Acts chapter 2, we find the outpouring of God's Spirit upon the church. And this outpouring is in relationship to Christ's redemption and His exaltation. Look at Acts chapter 1 in verses 1 to 3. Let me give you some scriptural foundation here. Acts 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to teach, until the day in which he was taken up." Okay, you see where it says, "until the day he was taken up"? That shows his ascension and the subsequent glorification. Now notice this. After that, following his ascension, following his exaltation to the Father's right hand, he, the risen Christ, through the Holy Ghost, has given commandments unto the apostles whom he has chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You see that verse 2? I believe verse 2 gives us a hint of the first time element that we just studied, the coming of the Messiah, which is broken down into two heads, his passion and his glory. But in verse 2, Luke says, after that, after Jesus goes back to glory, Notice who comes in the picture. The Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, look at Acts chapter 2. Please. Look at verses 37 to 39. And then I want you to find Acts 3, verses 18 and 19. Okay? Let me read Acts 2, verse 37 to 39. Now when they heard this, when Peter's audience in Acts 2 hears his message, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Notice. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Who's mentioned again? The Spirit. For this promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Would you be willing to at least admit that verse 39 is speaking about what's going on in Acts 2, but then launches off into the future and quite contemporaneous with us? Now I want you to look at the language of verses 37, 38, and 39. Just scan those three verses once again. Look at the wording. Look at the command. Now take this and reread Acts 3. Look at verses 18 and 19. But those things which God before has shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Take verse 19 and bump it up against verse 38 of Acts 2. Do you see a similarity? You find the exhortation of the command to repent, and when you repent, your sins are going to be forgiven. And as one commentator pointed out, in verse 38, the promise of the gift of the Spirit is promised. But how is it worded by the same preacher in verse 19 of Acts 3? Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Application. Therefore, the times of refreshing is the age of the Spirit, when the gospel is preached and men and women receive the gift of the Holy Ghost by turning from their sins and trusting in Christ. And we see examples of this in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. You take those major chapters in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, you find nothing but a congregation of Jews, primarily, exclusively Jews, responding to the gospel. 3,000 souls are saved, they're baptized, and they're added to the church. What do you find in Acts chapter 8? You find the eunuch and the Samaritans. You find the Samaritans receiving the gospel. Jerusalem hears the news. Peter and John goes there, and what does Peter and John do with the laying on of hands? Receive ye what? The Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, what do you find? A primarily Gentile audience. Cornelius and his household. Right? Who's preaching again? Brother. Amen. It's Brother Peter. And before Peter can give the invitation, the Holy Spirit falls upon them and they speak in tongues. And what does Peter say? Can any man forbid water? Let us baptize him. Are you seeing that great commission? You are to preach the gospel, Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and then to the four corners of the earth. What do you find in the book of Acts, friends? You find that being fulfilled and being demonstrated in Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10. And then in Acts 19, Paul comes on the scene in Ephesus. He finds some disciples of John the Baptist. He asks them, unto what were you baptized? And when they expressed themselves, The Bible says that some believe that Paul baptizes them again, but the Spirit of God falls upon them. So do you see what the times of refreshing imply? I believe that phrase, when the times of refreshing shall come from the Lord, is denoting the ministry of the Holy Spirit, starting in Acts 2, and will continue as it is to this present hour. So therefore, this particular time period begins at Pentecost and shall continue until Christ bodily returns and time shall be no more. Interestingly, you see the word refreshing in verse 19? It comes from a Greek word that literally means to make cool. To make cool. It denotes the idea of being relaxed or taking relaxation. Hold your place there. Let me show you another place where the same Greek word is used. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 to kind of get an idea, because I'm going to give you some application in my understanding of this concept of this idea of refreshing or this relaxation. I almost get the concept of in my mind's eye, I get the concept of peace. When somebody is totally relaxed, they're at peace, are they not? They're just simply chilled out. Okay, just focus that in your mind. Look at the 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verses 16 to 18. Paul makes reference to a fellow believer who is quite instrumental in his ministry. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me. You see the word refreshed? It's the same Greek word that's found in Acts 3:19. Now, Paul, be more specific. And was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, get this, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him, the same person mentioned in verse 16, that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. This particular brother, who's mentioned in the Bible, apparently ministered and served the Apostle Paul, even while in chains, to such a degree that Paul could say, he refreshed me. In the context of Paul's chains, in the context of facing Nero and making his defense, here was a Christian brother who came by Paul's side, if you will, and ministered to him and was able to give him rest and peace in the midst of his providence. Does that not sound what the Spirit of God does for us? Listen to this. Under the old economy, the Spirit of God was there, yes. But under the new economy, because of the cross and because of what Christ has done, new dimensions to the Holy Spirit's activities follow the fulfillment of those days with regards to Messiah's suffering and glory. All you have to do, my dear friends, is read John chapter 14 through 16. Permit me with the time that remains to show you what is the Holy Spirit's responsibility. The responsibility of the Spirit is He is the Comforter. He was to follow the work of redemption by Christ. Therefore, my dear friends, he was to teach and to illuminate the minds of the apostles to what Jesus had previously gave them. He would bring things back to their remembrance. He was to guide them into all truth. He was to reveal things to them. Therefore, he was the agent behind the creation of the New Testament Scriptures. Listen. He would indwell all true believers and would also indwell the church corporately. He would sovereignly set apart and equip certain men with special gifts and abilities for the edification of the church. He would give assistance with regards to our prayers. Does not Paul say that the Spirit of God groans when we ourselves don't know what to pray for? 1 John 2, he anoints each and every believer, granting them knowledge of God's Word. He instigates and guides the mission outreach of the churches. But before Pentecost, did not the Holy Spirit fill certain believers who turned praise to God and gave prophetic utterance? Was not Zacharias filled with the Holy Spirit? And when Simeon and Anna, when they meet the baby Jesus who was about to be circumcised, both of those individuals began to praise God. They were filled with the Spirit. Was it not the Spirit of God that overshadowed Mary and caused her to conceive? Was it not the Holy Spirit who anointed Jesus at his baptism to inaugurate his ministry? Was it not the same Spirit that drove Jesus into the desert to wage war against Satan, and it was the same Spirit that Jesus returned in the power of? Was not each miracle done by Jesus leaning upon the power of the Spirit? And each ordeal, even the ordeal of the cross, Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that it was to the Spirit of God that Jesus was able to endure the ordeal of the cross. And in Acts chapter 2, was it not the Spirit of God who overshadowed the 120? In the upper room. You get the picture now what the time of refreshing was? Beloved, this time of refreshing was not known under the old dispensation. Did not even Jesus tell the disciples in the Gospel of John that the Spirit of God would be given to them? He was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. So even under the old economy versus the new economy, though there's a continuity between the two testaments, there is some marked differences of administration. Are you able to see that? Am I making sense? The times of refreshing that Peter alludes to, I believe in Acts 3, has reference to the coming and the giving of the Spirit of God. He came, my dear friend, following the redemption that Christ secured on the cross. That first time element that we looked at last week, those prophecies that were anticipating the Messiah, that fell under two categories, his suffering and his glory that was to follow, that is now past. And now that Christ has gone to glory at the Father's right hand, what does Jesus Christ do now? He sends the Spirit of God in his place as his advocate. And it was the Spirit of God you see in the book of Acts energizing the church of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll show you another difference between the old economy and the new economy in relationship to Christ and the Spirit of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Let me show you one marked difference between the two economies or the two testament periods. I find this very interesting. As Peter is preaching this, he's demonstrating these different time segments. Those that refer to the Messiah, and now we're considering the times of refreshing that was to come. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. For the law, that's the old economy, having a shadow, look at that word, shadow, of good things to come. Even here, my dear friend, even in the opening verse of verse 1, you can see a distinction between the old economy and the new economy. The old economy was shadow types and signs. What is the new economy? All those becoming reality. And not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. What was one, and I use this word careful, what was one negativity under the old Levitical system? and based on verse 1. There was a continual reminder of their sins because there was a continual offering. Every day there were sacrifices being offered. And then once a year in the fall, you had the Day of Atonement when all the national sins were brought to be atoned for by the high priest going in the Holy of Holies on that one day out of the whole year. There was a continual reminder and a continual remembrance of their sins under the old economy. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sin every year. Do we have that now going on under the new economy? This is a major difference, my friends, from the old economy to the new dispensation. Under the old economy, the Jews had to continually bring sacrifices. Under the new economy, how many sacrifices do you bring to church on Sunday? None. Based on the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ died once, and that same expression is found in Jude, once and once for all. He has made perfect forever them who are sanctified. That's a major difference between the old dispensation and the new dispensation. And beloved, I believe that's in relationship to the times of refreshing. Well, beloved, are there any applications? Oh, I think there are. Listen to this. One application I've already mentioned, it is quite obvious now that though there's a definite continuity between the Old and the New Testament, or the Old and New Dispensation, whatever term you choose, there is also quite a marked difference in the administration of those two testaments. For instance, do we go to a high priest for the removal of our sins? No, our sins have already been removed. Our high priest sits in heaven after the order of Melchizedek. He did not come through the Levitical line. Second major difference, circumcision was a requirement under the old economy, not under the new. Under the old economy, people had to bring their sacrifices to the temple to have their sins personally atoned for. All you got to do is read the book of Leviticus, and there's a litany of different types of sacrifices and offerings that the sinner had to make. Under the new economy, only one sacrifice has been rendered, and that is sufficient for all time. The dietary law, that was under the old economy. But there are no restrictions of any diet under the new. Just some examples. There's a continuity, yes. But from the old to the new, there's a marked change in the administration of these two separate economies. Second application. The more one studies the relationship between the two testaments, or the two dispensations, you come to the stunning conclusion that God's glory is demonstrated by the overall plan of redemption of sinners such as ourselves. Whether it's the old or the new economy, you see this Red River blood thread, or this concept running between old and new testaments, that God's arching plan to His glory was the redemption of His people, both under the old and new economy. But you got to admit, here's another major difference. Under the old economy, divine truth was housed in one nation. Under the new economy, that divine truth is housed in the church, which is composed of both Jew and Gentile, with that middle wall of partition removed, where both Jew and Gentile are fused into one body, my dear friends. That's a major change in administration. Secondly, this glorious plan included a covenant of grace devised in and among the members of the blessed Godhead, demonstrated by the Son of God actually coming to earth as our surety redeemer, and gloriously made sure by the inward working of God, the Holy Spirit. Would you be able to catch all that? This overarching plan, the redemption of men, was conceived in the mind and heart of the eternal Godhead. And beloved, each member of the divine Godhead is actively engaged in the saving of sinners even at this very hour. God planned it, the Son redeemed and purchased that plan, and now it is God the Holy Spirit who's applying that plan and bringing in the times of spiritual refreshing. Because one of the greatest things, my dear friend, when a person today is genuinely saved, he has the knowledge of his sins forgiven. His sins have been removed. The war against his God has ceased. He's been made a friend of God. He's been adopted into the family of God. Those concepts were not fully known under the old economy. But under the new economy, they're fully realized. Would you be willing to admit that, my friend, are the times of refreshing, spiritual relaxation. Get the picture. Spiritual rest in Christ. Thirdly and finally, the drama of human redemption looks to the cross as the key focal point in man's history on earth. The time period before the cross, containing all that would be foretold, and the time period following the cross, containing all that would be fulfilled or ultimately realized, types and shadows of the Old Testament have now been fully realized and fully made sure by Christ and Christ alone. And my friends, I honestly believe that if the Church of Jesus Christ was to understand this, a lot of the prophetical mumbo-jumbo that's going on today would cease when people finally realize what plan of the ages God truly has in mind. God's plan of the ages is the redemption and the calling of His holy people unto Himself. And those people were to be called by the Spirit of God and secure, or made secure, grounded on the redemption of Christ. And unlike the old economy, our consciences will no longer be stung with the continual reminder of our sins. All of our sins have been washed and placed under the blood of Christ. Beloved, is that not refreshment for the soul? Is that not the means of our peace? And knowing that the hostility between us and the holy God has been abated. To know that God smiles upon you and there's no longer a frown. Knowing that the horrors of the lake of fire is not going to be your eternal destiny, but the joys of being in heaven and beholding your Savior face to face. Is that not cause for spiritual refreshment and peace? And so, beloved, I've tried my best, hopefully, to explain my understanding now. As Peter is preaching, he has several time periods here that he's bringing forth. And by God's grace, we'll consider the third and final timepiece. He tells them, Christ has gone back to heaven, right? But he's going to come back to restore all things. That's quite different than a season of refreshment. He's going to restore certain things. And hopefully by the grace of God, I'll be able to teach that and communicate it intelligently and biblically. Well, may God bless His Word.